Well, good morning, church. God's grace, mercy, and peace be with you. We began this whole message series last week. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, but we're calling it the Tender Commandments because if we understand God's commandments as only some divine fiat, some parental dictates, something that God commands just because he has the power to control us, if we see that, if we look at the commandments that way, then we're missing the point. I think we all know situations where someone has power, and so they make rules, and they control your life just because they can. There's an episode of The Office where Dwight Schrute is the acting assistant to the regional manager, but he's all proud about this new power that he has, and so he institutes some things while he's in command, including having all the employees take lunch breaks at different times so that they wouldn't spend too much time together and have lunch go over. And he assigns everyone their own personal 21-digit copier access code. So it's a little funny scene where Jim is like typing in and everybody's in line behind him. That's Dwight, and I hope you haven't worked for a manager like that. Actually, it made me think back to when I was in college. My university had a lot of fraternities, and when a freshman was rushing a fraternity during a certain season of the year, the upperclassmen had near absolute authority over those pledges. Get me a coffee, wear only green today, do my laundry. And on it went. But here's the thing. Why I mention all that is because simply enforcing unbridled power for only selfish, self-serving reasons without regard to the other person, that's immature. And that is not how God rules. And that's not what his rules are for. They're not arbitrary, and they're not actually self-serving. God's rules are made for us, and they're made to bless us, to help us, to strengthen us, and protect us. That's what we're going to be looking at in this season. Actually, another way you could look at it, I mentioned how we had gone on vacation a couple weeks ago. We were down in Cabo, and we had a wonderful time. But one small disappointment about that, I don't know if you've been to Cabo, we're kind of spoiled here in this part of the coast because we can go in the ocean. But where we were at in Cabo, they have all these red flags along the beach where you just cannot go into the water. Now, well, as disappointing as that was, we could choose to see that red marker as a rule that was put there by some domineering tyrant meant to take away our fun on the beach. Or we could see them for what they are, and that is a guideline for our safety. They're there for us, and if you see those waves, you do not want to go in the water there. And so the point is, you and I need to realize that God does everything he does, from those tablets of the Ten Commandments to his own son dying on the cross for us. He does out of love for us. So as we're describing and talking about these Ten Commandments, we're not only going to talk about what they command, but we're going to talk about why they're commanded, all right, and the love that's behind them. So we begin today with the very first commandment. It begins in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and I'd like, if you're able, it's kind of difficult with your masks on, but if you would read this out loud with me, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. In this, when God is saying, you shall have no other gods before me, he's saying, I am your one and only. That's the title of the message today. Our catechism says it this way, Martin Luther's Small Catechism, says that we are to fear, love, and trust God above all things. Nothing comes in front of him. How are your driving habits? How do you do out there on the road? Are you the first one off the line after the light turns green, or maybe even a little before? How do you do at that merge point when somebody's going, let me in, or they're trying to get out of a what do they call those things, a little strip plaza on the street, out on San Marcos Boulevard, that way. How do you do with those? Maybe you are the generous person who lets people go in, but what about this? How about in the line at Motor Vehicles? You know, you've waited in that eternal line, you're doing your part, you're taking your turn, and then somebody cuts in front of you. How do you deal with that? See, I don't like line cutters. Back to this recent trip to Cabo, I experienced a first-class line cutter. I have never seen anybody like this. I knew he was special when somehow, in a busy airport, he managed to get between Rochelle and me on the escalator going down. Who does that? But Rochelle she's a little tougher than me, and she managed to stay in front of him when we got to the queue, you know, to line up to go through immigration. But he was like on her heels, so I'm like, Rochelle, just let the guy go. He's obviously with the people right in front of you. Because that's what, you know, naive me thought. She's like, okay. Well, a few minutes, couple turns around the queue, realized this was this guy's MO. I could not believe how many people in three turns he got in front of. He was a master line cutter. All right, but then you get to a point where you have a little bit of opportunity when you have to go into these different lines for the immigration person. And we picked a pretty good line, so we caught back up to him there. But we had vindication when we got to customs, and he picked the wrong line there. And we got out to the taxis before he did. Sweet justice. Cheaters never prosper, and neither do line cutters. But you know who really hates line cutters even more than Rochelle? And that's God. I know it's a weird way of looking at it, but what God is saying in this commandment, when he says, you have no other gods before me, is he's saying, do not let anyone cut in front of me. And even more, you and me are traveling together in life. Don't let anybody come between you and me. It's a really interesting way. That's one way to look at idolatry. Don't let anything or anyone cut in front of God. He's at the beginning of the line, and he belongs there. Now, another way you can look at idolatry is what it actually means. Idolatry actually means image worship. And you'll see that in here right after God says, you shall have no other gods before me. He kind of explicates or explains what that means. He says, don't make for yourself an idol or an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below. And he kind of goes on. So he explains what it means. It's an image that you bow down to and worship. Now, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9, he talks about the foolishness, not only the fact that you shouldn't do it, but how foolish idolatry is. He says, all who make idols are nothing. We start right there from the person making the idols. It actually makes me think back to when Rochelle and I were able to go on our Bible Lands tour back in 2015, and we went to Ephesus, and the tour guide shared with us that Ephesus is an ancient city that was the home to the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis or the Roman goddess Diana, and that town's commerce, if you will, really thrived because of the sale of these little idols, little Artemises, little Dianas, and actually they also sold little shrines, maybe even like little mini temples, and they just had all this merchandise, right? And it was significant enough that there's actually one silversmith named in the book of Acts, I believe. His name was Demetrius, and he's a silversmith who started a riot against Paul because his thought process is a logical one. If too many of the Ephesians convert to Christianity, it's going to hurt their idol business, you know? It would become idle. They wouldn't sell any more idols. It would slow down to idle. Look up the spelling, there's a couple. Anyway, the point is, idols are really just something that are made by human hands. They're manufactured, whether it's out of silver, wood, iron, or whatever, and they're sold for a profit. And you and I need to realize that the person who makes the idols is just another human being. They're just another mortal, imperfect person, just like you and me. And what Isaiah is kind of saying is, what authority do they have? They're nothing. What authority do they have to put something in front of you and say, now bow down and worship that? Right? Isaiah says, they have none. They're in fact nothing. It's a reminder. We actually remind ourselves of this every Ash Wednesday when we have the ashes placed on our forehead and I say the words, remember man or human, that thou art dust, and to dust you shall return. Just a reminder that who are we to be able to try to make something in the place of God? We are nothing. And he goes further. Isaiah goes on to say, and the things that they treasure or that they make, they're actually worthless in themselves. They're dead, they're lifeless, they're powerless pieces. And those who would speak up for them are blind and ignorant, and it's to their own shame. Those who peddle idol worship, shame on them. It's foolish, and it's really wrong. Now, there's two components to idolatry that I want you to realize. The first part of idolatry is the fact that an idol is something that we can possess. It could be something tangible. It could be a statue. It could be a possession. But it also could be a status or a position in life or appearance, or on and on it goes. It's really something that we can claim for ourselves. The second aspect of that is that it's something that we treasure, and therefore we elevate it in worth. And the interesting thing about that is it's not the idol itself that has the worth. It's the worth that we ascribe to it. That's actually what worship means. It comes from worth-ship. We worship the things that we elevate in value. And what's interesting about an idol is that that same object or thing that our heart would choose to embrace might for another person not be an idol. Or the other way you could look at it is you could have those things and not worship them. It's not the inherent thing itself that's the idol. It's the value that we ascribe to it. And Isaiah goes on to say that the people that worship them are blind. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't understand. And the fact of the matter is, I think if we understood it, we wouldn't so readily do it. But the fact of the matter is, we have a problem with this when we allow something to become more important than God. And here's something that you probably already know, and that is, an idol can even be a good thing. Take, for example, money. Right? Money, we talk about this in different contexts. Money itself is not inherently evil. It's how it's used or how it's prized, right? God even gave us the ability to earn money. And there's nothing wrong with earning money to take care of your family and to provide for others. But what happens when the money that we possess begins to take root in our heart so that we love it, we cherish it, we treasure it, and we value it above anything else? Then it becomes an idol. It's actually our greed that makes money an idol, not the money itself. Right? Takes money and it turns into an idol. Many of us struggle with this kind of idolatry. Here's another one, sex. God is actually the one who created sex. He created it as a beautiful thing, as an opportunity for joy in marriage and for procreation in the context of husband and wife. We see this back in the very beginning of Genesis. God is the one who imagined, dreamed up, and gave us sex. He says, he blessed man and woman, and he said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And Jesus, all the way in the New Testament, confirms this when he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. The problem is, you and I know that we live in a culture that doesn't see sex and sexuality this way. We live in a culture that, quite frankly, is in many ways dominated by lust and indulgence when it comes into this area. And you see it everywhere. And again, it's our lust that turns sex into an idol. All right? People often struggle with having sex as an idol. All right, one more. Vanity. God gives us our bodies, right? And he tells us we're to care for them. They're to be a blessing for us, and they're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But how often do we get caught up and we move way past taking care of our body as the vessel of the Holy Spirit, and we get caught up in our body as a personal vanity? It's our vanity that makes our bodies an idol. The body in itself isn't inherently an idol, but it can become one. And we could go on and on. You see how this works? We could go on and on with things that aren't necessarily bad in themselves. In fact, they're even good things that get turned into God things, and so they become bad things. That's actually what, it's a definition of idolatry. A good thing that gets turned into a God thing becomes a bad thing or an idol. And we all suffer with this in one way or another. Because anything, I mean just about anything, can occupy an inappropriate place in our heart. Anything can cut in line in front of God. All right, so that's idolatry, when good things become God things. Actually, here's one more way, just give you lots of different ways to look at this first commandment that you can think of it, right? An idol, Isaiah said this, worthless in and of itself. And what we're doing is we're taking a worthless thing and we're elevating it, we're creating it into something. We're taking something that is nothing. Isaiah says it's nothing. Actually, here's another place. That word that Isaiah uses for nothing when he said all who make idols are nothing, we actually see that word, that Hebrew word for nothing, tohu, in Genesis chapter 1, the second verse of the Bible, right? Now the earth was formless. That word that is translated formless is actually tohu. Nothing. So this is, now follow me, because this is a very fine line of reasoning here. If creation, if making something out of nothing belongs to God, the Creator, then when you and I make idols, we make something out of nothing, we're getting kind of a two or one. Not only have we made for ourselves an idol, but we've turned ourselves into an idol. We've put ourselves in the place of God, and we've made a creator out of ourselves. We are establishing what has value and even more value than God. We're taking something that's nothing, putting ourselves in the position of being a false god, creator of our own universe, if you will. All right? So the prophet Isaiah goes on to explain not just the nature of idolatry in itself, but the foolishness that goes with it. And he gives a kind of an involved example, so I'll read it to you. He says, "The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out, chisels it, and marks it with a compass, with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meal. He eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I see the fire.' From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.'" So think about what Isaiah is saying here. You get, just to kind of recap, you got a carpenter, he's got a piece of wood, uses one part of it, he turns into an idol and worships it. The other part he uses simply to cook his food and warms himself. In the one part, he's saying, "Ah, it's a wonderful, useful gift of God that's serving me." And the other part, he's saying, he's turning it into a god. He's serving it. He's bowing down to it, even to the point of saying, "Save me." It is absurd, and it is foolish. This is what the prophet is talking about, and this is exactly what we do. We take something useful. In this case, his example is wood, but it could be money or sex or our bodies, and we end up serving it and worshiping it and expecting it to save us. Foolish, right? All right, so I just want to leave you with two things about idolatry. Really, there are two reasons why God commands against it. Okay, remember, his commandments are for us. Two dangers associated with idolatry that God wants us to know and why he forbids it. The first is idolatry is cunning. It works. It's very subtle, and it works in sneaky ways. And what it does is it takes one thing and it turns it into something it was never intended to be. Take something beautiful, right? And I gave you a few good examples. Money, sex, our bodies, and turns it into something it shouldn't be. Whenever, this is something that idolatry will do with really just about anything. It actually makes me think of this commercial that aired on German TV. So some of you who speak German will be able to understand it natively, but the subtitles, English subtitles, are up in the upper left. So give it a watch. I knew they were dishwasher safe, right? Those of us who like technology freak out with that, to watch that, it's really painful. I have to tell myself it wasn't a working iPad when they did the commercial. Anyway, here's this useful tool. It's a good thing. It's an incredible tool. But when it gets used for something that it never was intended for, it's foolishness and it's even destructive. Right? Sex is good for marriage, what it's meant for, but used in other ways is foolish and destructive. But it's worse than that. Idolatry is so cunning that not only does it creep up on you and kind of make a fool out of you, it creeps up on you and it ultimately ensnares and enslaves you. Right? Can you see how every form of addiction, every form, really has at its root idolatry? Take drug addiction, for example. It may start because a person, maybe it's peer pressure, they want to be part of a group. Maybe they're older and they're just seeking some form of pleasure or escape. Or, you know, maybe they just want to rebel, whatever. But either way, they take that drug and the next thing they know, the addiction has creeped up on them. And then all of a sudden, that addiction has a hold on them in such a way that it's no longer an action or a behavior that they're doing. This activity now has full control over them. And before long, that addiction is deciding their priorities and their choices and their morality and how they're going to live. And if they misbehave, again, from the new God's perspective, it's going to punish them. They're going to go through withdrawal. They're going to suffer because that drug has become their God. It started out deceptive, but it's very cunning, and it sneaks up, and ultimately that idol seeks control, and it will ensnare you. Same thing with alcoholism or compulsive gambling or sexual addiction or on and on. And while some of us may not deal with addictions that have a name, like the ones I just mentioned, every one of us battles the addiction of sin and its constant temptation to give in to idolatry. But God says in this commandment, he says, don't do that. Don't let that idol have control. Don't let anything cut in front of me because it's cunning. And the next thing you know, it won't simply cut in line. It'll have control of you. All right. Second warning, if you will, or I guess reason that God warns us against this. And the last point is idolatry is ultimately disappointing. It never delivers what it promises. An idol can't produce the things that it offers. It can't deliver to us the blessings that it wants, because that we want or that it claims. Those are only God's to give. So it always ends up shortchanging you. Idolatry always overpromises and underdelivers. Some examples. Success. Success promises you satisfaction. When you just achieve this, you'll feel that. Rarely. It has left so many empty. Sex promises thrills, but it's left so many alone and hurt. Money promises security, and yet tragedy still strikes. Idolatry takes all these things that we can see, taste, touch, and experience with our senses, and it turns them into gods that we want to worship. Right? Idolatry, again, remember I mentioned this in the beginning, it means image worship. There is only one image that we worship. And it's an interesting thing. You may or may not remember it. Paul talks about it in his letter to the Colossians, that Christ is, in fact, the image of the invisible God. Right? An image you're always kind of reaching. It's kind of like a mirage. You just can't get to the thing that it's projecting. Christ, on the other hand, does allow us to, in fact, reach God. He's the image that we worship. He's the one and only. He's the way that the Father has come into the world, taken on human flesh. He's the only one worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our devotion. All right? So, idolatry is cunning, takes good things, makes them God things, it sneaks up on us, it makes fools out of us, wants to enslave us. Jesus, on the other hand, wants to befriend us. Heard in our gospel reading today, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master's business is. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. Jesus doesn't enslave us. He sets us free, and he makes us part of God's family. And that's the reason that God says, don't let anything come in front of me. Don't let anything stand between you and me, because in one sense, if you follow my commands, you'll live as a free child of God. And the other way, you're going to end up ensnared and hopeless. And when it comes to this idea of over-promising and under-delivering, it's not Jesus. In fact, the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 to write this incredible benediction. He says, speaking of Jesus, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. See, God doesn't want us to get caught up in something that leaves us hopeless and broken. He wants us to get caught up in him who delivers more than we could ask or imagine. There's only one of those, and his name is Jesus. Well, today's Mother's Day. Before I conclude, I just want to kind of make a connection to Mother's Day. Our moms are great, aren't they? They sure are. They're kind of our superheroes. I found on the internet a couple different places. Again, this one's the English version, my mum, but it works in American as well. My mom is everything rolled up into one lovely package. My role model, my confidant, my counselor, my best friend. I speak to her every day, which gives me a little sparkle. She's a special lady, and I love her, and I hope that I can be the same to my children. It's awesome. It's one of the awesome aspects of moms. This one you can actually buy on Etsy and put your own name in the bottom, not just Brandy. 10 reasons why I love you, Mom. You're very sweet. You always make time for everyone. So easy to talk to. You're understanding. You're always cheerful. Always keep your promises. You're a great teacher. You're kind to everyone. You're always there for those you love. Your eyes smile when you laugh. Now, all of these things are true about our moms. And my mom, if you're watching online, I love you. And Rochelle back there, mom to our children, I love you. You guys are awesome. But moms are great, but they're not God. As much as we love them, we don't worship them. Nothing takes the place of God. Even something as good as a mom. We can't take a good thing and turn it into a God thing without making it a bad thing. There's only one who's worthy of our worship, and that's God. And the awesome thing about great moms is they direct our worship to God. They're not going to let you worship them. They teach you how to worship and serve and love God. I know that my mom and my wife do that as well. So, again, only one is worthy of our worship. He doesn't trick us. He doesn't trap us. He frees us, and he gives us life. He doesn't disappoint. He delivers on his promise. In fact, he gives you more than you can ask or imagine. All right? And that's Jesus. He isn't an idol, the image of a false god. He's the real deal. He's the one and only. So we trust him. We worship him alone. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love and kindness, that you give us commands that are boundaries, helpful guides for our lives. But you don't do it simply because you have the power. You do it because you love us, because we're your precious children. And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, place a clarity in our hearts that nothing, even good things, nothing comes before you in our lives. May you be the one and only that we worship and adore. It's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.